Our starting today, we're going with Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. Well, you're finding your place there. I'll go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, ask His blessings on services today. And dear Lord, we come to You today. Thank You for Your blessings, Lord. We do thank You for this day that You've given us, Lord, for this opportunity to be together, and for everyone who is here with us today, Lord. We thank You, Lord, that we have the opportunity here to meet together. We thank You, Lord, that You've brought us together as a church family. Lord, we enjoy our fellowship. We enjoy our time together. And Lord, we are just so thankful for Your word and for the opportunity to get into it and to discuss it and learn from it and grow from it. We just pray for Your guidance today. Help me in my mind. Just give me clarity in my mind and in my heart, Lord, as I bring forth these things, Lord, and I pray that it'll be a help to those who hear. I thank You, Lord, for those who are back with us here today. They haven't been here for a little while. I praise You for that and for keeping them safe while they are away. And Lord, we just pray, I ask You to be with the other classes here today as well, be with Miss Katie and the kids in their class, and Les with Lonnie. And I pray, ask You to be with those who aren't able to be here, whether work or under the weather and different things, Lord, that You'd watch over them as well. Help our little church to be a witness in the community. Help us, Lord, as we go about our day-to-day lives, Lord, to show forth Your love and Your mercy toward those that we come in contact with. We just thank You so much for all You do. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. Okay, so I said go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter number 41, and to get everybody up to speed, I know some of you have been away, some of you have been working different things. We've been over the past several weeks looking at the Bible, and I said before that I generally prefer to teach and to preach the Bible from the Bible rather than about the Bible. But we've been looking at this lately, just kind of as a good way to establish a good foundation to shore us up a little bit, to combat some of the skepticism and criticism that we face in the world that we live in today. And so as we look at the Bible, we saw in the beginning of our study the need for the Bible. We saw also that the Bible can be understood. It's not that we need any special teachers or any groups or hierarchies or anything like that to reveal the Scripture to us, but that for us as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And as we study the Scripture, He reveals it to us as we need it. And so if we study the Scripture, we seen last week, as we study the Scripture, the more that we look into it, the more He gives to us. And so it's kind of in proportion. The more you study it, the more you're going to grow, the more you're going to learn, the more you're going to get out of it. The less attention you pay to Scripture, the less you're going to get out of it, the less you're going to understand. That's just fairly simple. And so we've seen, as I said to begin with, the reason that we need the Bible. We've seen that we can understand the Bible. And then what we've been on for the past few weeks is, can we trust the Bible? And that is where I've kind of been focusing lately, because honestly, there's many attacks against the Scripture. There's many doubts. And if Satan can get a person to believe the lies that are forced upon us today by the so-called learned and the brains of society today, that the Bible is just another fairy tale. It's just another book, that it isn't actually divinely inspired, that there are flaws and there are mistakes within Scripture. If he can get you to start doubting the Bible, then he has cut out the foundation for everything that we believe. And so what we've been looking at is proofs, evidences behind Scripture that helps us to know that we can rely upon the Bible, that we can trust the Bible, that we know for it to be true. And so with that, we can base our lives, our beliefs, our doctrines upon the Scriptures. And so that's what we've been looking at. And over the past couple of weeks, we've seen proofs in its unity. And I won't go through all that again, but the way that it's constructed and the things that are within it, its unity shows us that it is more than just a man-made book. It's more than just the creation of mankind, something that comes from the imaginations of mankind. Man could not write this book if he tried, okay? It's only by God, it's only through him that we could have the Bible in front of us today. We also saw proofs of it through its, I'm losing my train of thought on this one. through its indestructibility. They have tried for ages. They've tried basically since the beginning to destroy the Word of God, and no matter how hard they try to destroy it, they can't destroy it. They can't get rid of it. It continues to come back again and again. And that's in spite of the fact that for many centuries, they had to copy it out by hand. And so there were very few copies of it, and they tried to destroy the few copies that there were. And whenever they thought they destroyed them all, there were still more left. They couldn't destroy it. And later on, we'll get into manuscripts and things like that, I believe, and see how many are still remaining to this day, even after they tried to destroy them all. Then last week, we looked at scientific evidence behind it. That I've said, although, actually, I skipped a step there. We looked at historical evidences first, then we looked at scientific evidences. And so, although the Bible is not a history book, whenever it records historical facts, they're accurate. Although it's not a scientific book, whenever it records scientific facts, they are accurate. And so through both of those, we've seen that archaeologists have said that the Bible had errors in it, that civilizations didn't exist, people didn't exist that the Bible recorded, so that it was fantasy and that it was made up. And then lo and behold, they turned over a shovel full of dirt in the Middle East or in Africa somewhere and found evidence to back up what the Bible stated all along. And so historians and archaeologists keep having to change their story with every new find, realizing that the Bible had it right and they had it wrong. Same thing goes with science. Many scientists have said the Bible was wrong in some of the things that it presents, some of the scientific statements that it makes. And then lo and behold, later on, science is wrong and the Bible is right. It just takes time for them to finally catch up with the Bible. Once again, man couldn't have written this. It had to be God. It had to be the Creator, the one that came up with everything. He's revealing it through mankind, putting it down on paper for all of us to see and to read. And so the next thing that we're looking at today is its prophetic accuracy. There's proof behind the prophecies. And as we consider its prophetic accuracy, one of the best tests of any religion is its ability to predict the future. For some reason, most religions have this aspect of prophecy in them, but they always fail. There's been many people to rise up and claim to be prophets, but they are proven to be false prophets time after time. If you search through all of the other so-called sacred writings, you're going to search in vain to find even one line of accurate prophecy. We'll find later on in my notes here in my study that the only one that you're going to find anywhere of a fulfilled prophecy is a self-fulfilled prophecy by Muhammad in the Quran that says that he's going to go to Mecca, and so then he goes to Mecca. That's not really prophecy, that's telling his future plans. I mean, but that's about as close as it gets. And so back to our passage in Isaiah that I had you to turn to, Isaiah chapter 41, and we're going to go down to verse number 22. It says, let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. And so in our passage there that we're starting off with, there is a challenge from God and from the prophet. If you all, basically he's saying, if you all think you haven't figured out, if you're so good about it, let's hear you prophesy. Tell us the future. Tell us the things that are going to come. Because obviously Isaiah told us plenty of prophecy, right? God's revealed plenty of prophecy. And so these other guys who claim to be sin of God or claim to be of the gods, says, let's predict the future. Let's see how you stack up. And so with our evidence that we're looking at today, we see there are many, many, many different prophecies in Scripture. Some already fulfilled, some yet to be fulfilled, but none have went unfulfilled. And what I mean by that is the ones that haven't been fulfilled yet have to do with things still in the future. But there hasn't been one that has failed to happen. That the Bible said this is going to happen and then the time frame passes by and it didn't happen. So the prophecies have yet to be fulfilled are still future prophecies, okay? And so anyway, as we look at this, we can see many different prophecies. I'm not going to go through all of my list. I know I promised that last week and I lied to you. I'm sorry. I'm not planning on going through all my list today. And I'm definitely not going to be able to turn to every passage that we're going to have to back up these prophecies or where we're going to find these prophecies. But I just want to show you that there are evidences in Scripture, prophecies that were given forth that were fulfilled or are yet to be fulfilled. And we can have confidence in the Bible because of this. Okay? We can have confidence because of these prophecies. Now, there's prophecies that deal with the nation of Israel, that it would become a great nation, that the kings would come of the tribes of Judah, that they would spend 400 years in Egypt, and that they would suffer a civil war. Now, I will give the critics this much. Those prophecies were written about after they happened. They were made before they happened, but they were recorded afterward, because Moses was the one that wrote the first three of those that I mentioned. They were written in the book of Genesis. And so they were written after they come out of Egypt. And so the skeptic can say, oh, okay, well, Moses just made that up, right? He just made it up and made it out as if there was a prophecy and then put the fulfillment. You could do that with the skeptics, right? Even though I do believe wholeheartedly that it was prophesied ahead of time and Moses just recorded it afterward. Even 1 Kings, whenever it talks about the nation suffering a civil war, that's whenever the prophet comes to the king and rends his garment and says, so will the kingdom be rent from your hands, basically. And that was fulfilled, but it wasn't recorded until after it happened, right? So the skeptic can come to that and say, yeah, anyone can say after it happens that it was a prophecy. Yeah, I predicted that. I said it was going to happen. I go, 20 years from now, say, yeah, I predicted there was going to be a coronavirus in 2020. Write the whole story about it, make it out, and who's going to, But now as we get to prophecies that were recorded long before their fulfillment, okay, that were written down on paper long before they were fulfilled. It was prophesied ahead of time by Jeremiah. Jeremiah was there before the fall. As a matter of fact, things were still going well in Israel, okay? Things were still going well in Israel, and Jeremiah was coming and saying, judgment is coming, you're going to be carried away captive to Babylon. And they're saying, look at the prosperity and the peace that we have. We're powerful, everything's going good, and you come bringing bad news, and you come prophesying bad things on us. They put him in jail, right? And so he prophesied that the nation would spend 70 years in Babylon. Not only does he prophesy and record the fact that they were going to go into captivity before it happened, he prophesied how long the captivity was going to be. And it happened. Also that Israel was going to return to Jerusalem after the 70 years. So he told them ahead of time, this was in Daniel, by the way, in Daniel chapter 9. It was prophesied by Daniel. Remember, he was in the captivity. He was counselor to the king, and he's telling the Israelites while they're in captivity, after all this is over with, you're going to be allowed to return to your land, which really was unheard of. They go away captive. They are taken into the captivity. They intermingle with all of the other captives, and they cease in their national identity. That's the way things normally happen. And Daniel comes and says, don't worry, after 70 years are done, you're going home. This is just a time out from God. And it happened. By the way, referring to Daniel here, Daniel has so much prophecy in it, and it is so accurate that for years it was said that Daniel was not even, they said it was a forgery. They said that it wasn't really written by Daniel, that it was so accurate, the details were so accurate. Many of the skeptics and scholars said it had to have been written after the fulfillment, that there was no way that he could have predicted it ahead of time. And so they rejected the book of Daniel, saying that it was a forgery. They said it wasn't as old as what it really was. And then guess what? The historians were digging around, the archaeologists were digging around, and they found copies of the book of Daniel that predated its fulfillment. Undeniably predated its fulfillment. And they said, apparently it just was that accurate. But anyway, that's a side note there. It was prophesied that Israel would eventually be scattered among the nations of the world. which they were for almost 2,000 years. And that was prophesied all the way back in Deuteronomy. It was prophesied that Israel would loan money to many nations, but would borrow from none in Deuteronomy 28. And Israel to this day is still at that position. They don't borrow from anyone, but they are kind of the financier of the world, even though the world hates them. They would be hounded and persecuted. Well, that one's an obvious one, right? No nation on this planet, I think, has received more hate than Israel. But even though all these things would happen, they would retain their identity. And that goes back to what I was saying just a moment ago. That is so amazing. All the things that Israel went through, and Israel's still a nation. This is one that boggles my mind, is that Israel didn't exist as a nation, okay? From about 70 AD, you could argue up to about 120 AD, whenever they were finally completely done away with, all the way up to 1938 or 48. Which one is it? I always get 48. All the way up until 1948, they did not exist as a nation for 1800 years plus. And then whenever they started coming back together to repopulate the nation of Israel, there were all kinds of Jews that still retained their pure bloodlines. They still were separate and distinct as Jewish people. There has not ever been another group of people that has been in exile, has not existed as a nation, and still remained pure in their nationality, as if they were one nation. You can look at the United States, for instance. The United States is considered to be a melting pot. People come from all over the world, and guess what? No one knows what nationality they are anymore. People have asked me about mine. I don't have a clue my roots. I have no clue where I came from. I'm a mixed breed. If I was a dog, I'd be a mutt, right? That's what we called them. I probably have some German in there, have some English, maybe some Irish somewhere. I don't know. I've been told that there's some Native American. I have no clue what all I am. Maybe a little bit of Welsh. I know the Jenkins name has a little bit of maybe either Welsh or English. I'm not sure. But that's just the name. I don't have a clue. But imagine the Jews not existing as a nationality, not having a land and a people group for all of these generations. And then they call out and say, if there's any Jewish people, we're going to remake a Jewish nation. And they just start coming out of the woodwork saying, I'm Jewish. And they have proof to back it up after all their generations. That's amazing to me. So Israel retained its identity. It was prophesied that she would remain alone and aloof among nations. She was separate. Even whenever they were dispersed around the entire world, I guess that's partially where them being hated came in. No one would mix with them. And so they remained alone, pilgrims and strangers in this world. And that's part of what kept them pure or separate. It was prophesied in Isaiah 53 that Israel would reject her Messiah. Jews to this day still have trouble with Isaiah 53. They still, actually, their leaders try to forbid them from even looking at Isaiah 53. Some do, some don't, but anyway, because they don't know what to do with it. They claim Isaiah to be scripture, but they get to Isaiah 53, and their Messiah is supposed to be this ruling and reigning king, and yet he's smitten of God and afflicted. It doesn't line up with their theology. And so they have trouble with it. It's a prophecy about Christ. Because they have rejected their Messiah, it was prophesied that enemies would dwell in their land, which they did for 1800 and some years. Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. Jesus prophesied that one while they were still meeting. He was standing in front of the temple and he said, it's going to be destroyed. That there wouldn't be one stone left upon another. And that in itself, whenever he said there's not going to be one stone left upon another, there's plenty of ruins in Ireland, right? Whenever they fall down, whenever they get destroyed, there's still stones, there's still remnants, there's still ruins behind, right? But Jesus specifically said there wouldn't be one stone left upon another. People laughed at it. They thought that was outrageous. But yet there was rumors that went around at the time that Israel was destroyed, that the temple was destroyed, that the Jews had hidden gold in between the stones of the temple. And so they came and they pried every stone apart from one another, looking for gold within the temple, to where there wasn't one stone left upon the other. It was prophesied and fulfilled. In spite of all these things that Israel would endure forever, and we have it right now. One of the biggest things on the news right now is that Israel is making peace with the nations around it. Be paying attention to that. Prophecy is still being fulfilled in our lifetime. And it's exciting because it's not too long. I'm out of here, guys.
You see the headlines on Friday?
No, I didn't.
10 nations have formed a pact and signed a deal to basically go against the dragon, which is China.
10 nations.
10 nations. Funny, Daniel talks about 10.
Yeah.
Yeah. Unbelievable, man, to see headlines like that. And you're like,
it gets you excited.
Whoa, this is hitting very close to home.
It is. I think that we're in the generation that's going to see the Lord's return.
Yeah.
I think so.
Definitely.
Things are coming together very quickly. I don't think it'll be long. And I know there's been people in the past that said that. But if you pay attention to the news, it's not long. I really believe that wholeheartedly. And I will be surprised if I die a natural death. Okay, I'll just say that. That's not me prophesying, by the way. It was prophesied that Israel would return to her land in the latter days prior to the second coming of Christ, which, as we talked about a moment ago, was fulfilled in 1948. And that was just a brief summary of prophecies concerning Israel. There's a bunch more. There's many prophecies dealing with the Gentile nations. Obadiah, the entire book of Obadiah, is dealing with the destruction and the judgment of Edom. And so if you look at it, it's very specific. It's a fairly short book. But it says that Edom was going to be destroyed by its allies, that its commerce was to cease, that the race would become extinct, and that their land would be desolate. By the way, Edom is the descendants of Esau, okay? And they inhabited the place, it's called Petra. You can still go there to this day. They hewed out in the side of a cliff, in the rock, they hewed their city out of the stone. It was considered an impregnable fort. It was indestructible. They were undefeatable. That's what they thought. No one could touch Petra. It was the rock fortress. It's in ruins to this day. You can still go there. You can still tour it. No one lives there. They were destroyed, just as Obadiah had said was going to happen. Even in spite of their strongly fortified capital city of Petra. We also have prophecies concerning Babylon that were fulfilled. There's over 100 specific prophecies concerning Babylon as a nation and as a city. It's prophesied in Daniel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, all three. The capital city would fall in one night. Largest empire at that time. And that they would fall in one night, that's insane, isn't it? Usually there's years-long sieges that take place. There's record of sieges lasting for decades to take over cities. But the capital of Babylon was to fall in one night. And it was fulfilled, just as predicted, on October 13th, 539 BC. We actually have a date of this. Historical record, historical account. And the Medes and the Persians diverted the river that ran underneath the wall. The next one was that the walls, which were 200 feet tall. Sorry, I'm doing it in American measurements, okay? You can convert. Anyway, about 3 feet in a meter, so there you go. 200 feet tall, 300-foot towers, 187 feet through at the base, and it was prophesied that they would be destroyed. And just as a comparison, the Great Wall of China is older, smaller, and weaker than the walls of Babylon. Older, smaller, and weaker. But they stand, and Babylon's walls are destroyed. The way they were destroyed, they stood for 8 centuries after Babylon fell. They diverted the river around, and they were able to, after diverting the river, ride their chariots, take their army in under the walls where the riverbed used to be, okay? And destroyed the city of Babylon. And 800 years afterward, Julian the Apostate, emperor of Rome in the 4th century, this is after Christ, okay? During war with Persia, came in and completely knock down all of the walls, destroy the entire city so that they could not use it as a fortress, so that it could not be used as a defense. So he did it kind of as an offense, going in and saying, okay, we're going to destroy this entire place so that our enemies can't use it, fulfilling Bible prophecy that the walls will be completely destroyed. Also that it would become a barren desert because Babylon's fields were said to be unbelievably fertile. But now, after the city being knocked down and all the rubble from the city walls scattered across the ground, it actually poisoned the ground. The nitre that was in the bricks poisoned the ground and made it till it's a desolate wasteland. The ground's no longer fertile.
Is this modern-day Iraq, is it?
Yes. And whenever you think of Iraq, you don't think of fertile grounds and green fields, and it's desert wasteland. It hasn't always been that way, and there's evidence of that. Also, we have evidence with the Medo-Persian Empire, which conquered Babylon. Daniel predicted the fall of the Persian Empire to the Greek Empire before either of those empires existed. Daniel was in Babylon. The Medo-Persian Empire had not come and defeated. They were still unknown. And he prophesied that the Medo-Persian Empire would be defeated by the Greek Empire, and the Greek Empire and the Persian Empire did not exist at the time that he prophesied it. This is going empires away here, generations ahead. And so Daniel predicted a detailed series of battles over 200 years in advance, in which Darius III fell to Alexander the Great. He even told about the battles before they happened. Then we look at Greece. Daniel chapter 8 predicted that the Greek Empire would be divided into four separate powers. Whenever Alexander the Great died, his four generals separated it. He had no heirs, he had no children. And so his four generals took over his empire, separated it into four parts, and each one of them ruled over a part, just as Daniel predicted in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 11 also has over 135 specific and detailed prophecies about the two most prominent of these powers, Egypt and Syria. They were two of the leftovers of the Greek Empire after they were separated out. Then also Rome, the empire's rise was predicted before the Persian or Greek empires. So if you see a progression here, Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greek, Rome. Daniel was back in Babylon. Now, he went through the takeover from the Medo-Persians, and then he was under Darius the Persian, or the Medo, whatever. But he never saw the Greek or the Roman, but he predicted all three of them, prophesied all three of them, and even their ends. Daniel stated that it would rise before the time of Jesus, that it would be divided into two parts, which happened in AD 364, when the Roman Empire split. They had their capital in Rome and Constantinople. Remember, you all remember that from history? Especially you from Catholic countries and such. That was whenever the Roman Catholic Church split as well. Well, kind of. So anyway, it caused the church to split. It's not when it did, but it caused it to. So Daniel stated that it would split into two parts. It didn't happen until hundreds of years after Daniel. Daniel stated that the empire would not actually be conquered. And the Roman Empire never was conquered. It just continued to decline, due to internal weaknesses. No one ever conquered Rome. With Egypt, throughout history, Egypt had always been a dominant world power, but Ezekiel predicted that it never would be again. This always confused me growing up. You read all this about Egypt and how powerful Egypt is, how great Egypt is, and then we look at it in our modern day context, and you're like, really, Egypt? Since when has Egypt ever been a world player? When has it ever been any kind of... It's not, right? But it was back then, and Ezekiel prophesied, that it would never again be a world power, and it never again has been a world power. Now, I know I'm just going down through my list kind of like I did last week. This is one that I want to look at because it's interesting to me how specific it is, okay? And that is the ones dealing with the nation of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, okay? Nation of Tyre. And in, let's see, in Ezekiel, it was prophesied that King Nebuchadnezzar would take over the city of Tyre, which Babylon was the mightiest land power, and Tyre was the mightiest sea power, and there was a 13-year siege of Babylon against Tyre before Tyre fell. Unfortunately for Babylon, most of the population and all their possessions during that 13-year siege had moved. So they were fighting against an abandoned city for 13 years. And so they abandoned the city and they moved out onto an island while Babylon was fighting against them. And so since they were one of the mightiest sea powers, now living on an island with a mighty fleet of ships, how is Babylon ever supposed to defeat them like Ezekiel said that they would? Well, there's another prophecy that various nations would complete Tyre's destruction. So 250 years later, the walls of Tyre and millions of tons of rubble of the city still stood. And so the question comes is, what kind of a madman would come and attack an empty city, fulfilling Ezekiel's prophecy? Because his prophecy was that the city would be completely destroyed, and even its rocks, its stones, its rubble would be pushed into the ocean. And so for 250 years, it looked like Ezekiel's prophecy fell short. They destroyed the city, but the people moved on, and the walls were still standing. There was still leftover. There were still remnants. No one scraped the dirt. No one pushed it into the ocean. And who's going to do that to a bunch of remnants? And so after 250 years, Alexander the Great, who was quite the crazy guy, attacked the new city of Tyre out on the sea on their little island. And he took old city of Tyre, cast all their stone, all their timber into the sea to make a land bridge to go to their new island. They couldn't attack them on boats. They couldn't attack them on their island. So we're bringing the land to them. This is how insane Alexander the Great was. Pushed every bit of that into the ocean, making a land bridge, and didn't have enough material. So guess what he did? After all the rubble wasn't enough, he took all the dirt and scraped it down to the bare rock to build a land bridge to go to the island of Tyre and to destroy it. The prophecy in Ezekiel 26:4 was that it was going to be scraped like a rock, and that's what happened. Another prophecy is that other cities would fear greatly at her fall, and whenever Tyre was besieged and fell to Alexander the Great, the city surrounding was so terrified of this guy, this madman, that would scrape down to the bare rock to go and attack an island, building a bridge to it. All of the nations surrounding it gave up. They surrendered to Alexander the Great because they said, this guy's insane and there's no way we can defeat him. It was also prophesied in Ezekiel 26 that the city would never be rebuilt in spite of its strategic location. The fact that there are nearby springs that produce over 10 million gallons of fresh water daily, which is a very valuable commodity in that area, it's never been rebuilt. It was prophesied that it would become a place of spreading of nets in Ezekiel 26:5, and still to this day you can go to the ruins, well, not the ruins, they're not there, they're in the ocean, but you can go to where Tyre once stood, and fishermen still come and wash and dry their nets on that rock that Alexander the Great left bare. Still go there to this day. They still use it for that purpose. That was prophesied in Ezekiel 26. The prophecies concerning Jericho, in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, that it was going to be rebuilt by one man, and both of his sons were going to die in the building process. And that was fulfilled and recorded in 1 Kings chapter 16. One man built it, and both of his sons died in the building process. You can look at the book of Nahum, tells about the destruction of Nineveh before it ever happened. Also, Jerusalem. Scripture is filled with prophecies concerning Jerusalem. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and many others predicted the fall of the city in 586 BC. and the slaughter and slavery of the inhabitants. We have the record that happened. But then even Jesus predicted the fall of the city in 70 AD, and it was predicted and it was recorded before it happened. And we know about that now from a historical record about the fall and slaughter of it. Jeremiah, in 600 BC, predicted the next nine areas in which the city would be expanded. Jeremiah 31, 38, and 40, okay? He said, the city of Jerusalem is going to expand into these nine different areas. An expansion into the third through ninth areas of that prophecy was not accomplished until the 1900s, all the way up to the 1960s. But it happened. So for many generations, they said, hey, Jeremiah missed it. That it didn't expand into those areas, and now it has. There's prophecies dealing with particular individuals. Josiah was predicted ahead of time. He was prophesied ahead of time that 350 years before he was born, that one of David's seed, one of his descendants, would burn false priests on the altar that Jeroboam built and even called him by name. 350 years before this guy was born, it was prophesied that Josiah, by name, would burn the prophets upon Jeroboam's altar. And he did it. Cyrus was called by name by Isaiah, predicting that he would give a decree for the Jews to return from captivity and rebuild the temple before Cyrus was ever even born. And it was predicted before the temple was destroyed or the captivity began, and 175 years before the decree was given. So think about this for just a minute, okay? It was prophesied that a man by the name of Cyrus is going to give a decree to rebuild a temple to those who are in captivity before the temple was ever destroyed and the people were ever in captivity. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? Concerning Alexander the Great, although he was not mentioned by name, the prophecies about him are so clear that whenever he approached Jerusalem to conquer it, he was shown the words of Daniel concerning his own conquest. He bowed, worshipped, and spared the city. We've already talked about how crazy Alexander the Great is, right? He came to the city of Jerusalem. He was getting ready to lay siege to it. He was going to completely overrun it. And someone came out and said, let us show you some of the writings of our prophets, and brought him the book of Daniel and says, you recognize any of this? This was written hundreds of years ago. He says, that's about me. He recognized it. And he worshiped God and turned away from the city and allowed Jerusalem to remain. Like I said, those are backed up by historical evidences. You're going to go back and you can see Alexander's conquest. It came right up to Jerusalem and he turned away. He left it. We can also look at prophecies fulfilled by Christ during his earthly ministry. I'm not going to go through this list, okay? I've got many of them here, but I'm not going to go through it. But suffice it to say, Jesus fulfilled around 333 prophecies during his lifetime. Just while he was on the earth, 333 prophecies. There's been a $1,000 reward offered for many years for anyone who can find any person, past or present, that fulfilled just 10 prophecies written before their birth. That money's still never been claimed. That's just for 10. Jesus fulfilled 333 of them just in his lifetime, prophecies before his birth. It's impossible for that to be a coincidence. And so, like I said, I've got a list I could go through of all the different ones, but I'm not going to do that. We see the significance of prophecy in confirming scriptures as the word of God by looking at just some simple facts here, rather than just continuing going through a list of prophecies. None of the other world's religions have a single line of predictive prophecy other than the one I mentioned earlier from Muhammad, who gave one self-fulfilling prophecy that he would return to Mecca. That's it. There are over 2,000 Old Testament prophecies alone which have already been fulfilled in history. Over 2,000. And if you broke these prophecies down into their individual elements rather than just seeing them as one entire prophecy, there are over 10,000 fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. When the Bible was written, about 1/4 of it was predictive prophecy. So if you look at this book, whenever it was written, a full 1/4, 25%, was predictive prophecy when it was written. And half of those have already been fulfilled. And so the rest concern things that are yet in the future, which we can believe will be fulfilled just as accurately as the prophecies of the past. As I said earlier, there's not one prophecy in all Scripture which went unfulfilled. Some so-called prophets through the ages have gotten the occasional prophecy right. I can still remember all the tabloid papers and whatnot. Morning. Come on in. I can still remember the little tabloid papers and things whenever I was growing up that would have like Nostradamus or some of these different guys predicting things that were going to happen in the future. I've heard about a book, a guy that actually, for several years, he would write a book, 1986 Reasons That Christ Is Coming Back in 1986. 1987 Reasons Christ Is Coming Back in 1987. You know, he kept doing that. And each year he was giving all the reasons why Christ was coming back in that year. I don't know how many years in a row he did that before they finally figured out he was nut. Because his predictions never came to pass. And as I said, Nostradamus, he made some predictions. Occasionally, he got one right. But none outside of Bible prophets have ever got them all right. And the Scripture says that it only takes one false prophecy to make a false prophet. And we can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22. That gives the kind of the litmus test for a prophet. So there's still people today that claim to be a prophet. And the Bible's test for a prophet, 100% accuracy. So if you run into anyone who claims to be a prophet, if they're ever wrong, the Bible says they're a false prophet. And to not pay any attention to them. And so we can look, I'll go ahead and go over there and look in Deuteronomy 18. You can turn there if you want or just listen along. But I find this interesting just because there are still people who claim to be prophets today. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, it says, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." There's a bunch of people that should be glad we're not keeping this today. Because there'll be a lot of people dead. "And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." So there's the test. If his prophecy comes true, then not necessarily, because occasionally, like I said, even false prophets get one right occasionally. But if it doesn't come to pass, he's a false prophet. Don't pay attention to him. Okay, so the next thing that we look at here, we've looked at the prophecy, and I've just got a couple more small things here at the end of this to wrap this up. But the next evidence that we have, not just its history, science, prophecy, we have its influence on civilization as an evidence of Scripture. Its influence on civilization. Western civilization is founded directly on the Bible and its teachings. Christianity began in Acts chapter 16 and verse 9, extending into modern-day Europe. We find that happening in Acts 16, 9. Paul goes into Rome, that's part of Europe, and Christianity begins I don't want to say crawl. I think it actually went much quicker than that. But it spread across Europe. And as Christianity spread across Europe, it changed the entire country, the continent. People group by people group. a man by the name of, let me see here, Philip Schaff, said this: Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. That's the effect that Jesus has on society, on civilization. Even the world's calendar and most of its holidays come from Christ and come from the Bible. It was the Bible that elevated the, as bad as I hate to put it this way, the savages of the British Isles into decency. You go back into history and you start tracing what it was like in Britain and in Ireland before Christianity came along. Not a pleasant place. You can read about the history behind it. But had there not been a British Empire, there also wouldn't have been a United States. And so we see all of Western society there. In fact, the morality, which is the foundation of Western civilization, is directly founded on the Word of God. We can see that just these following principles here come from the Bible. It comes from Christianity. The sanctity of human life. Before the Bible came along, before Christianity came along, human life was expendable. It was of little value. It was Christianity, and it was the Bible that showed us that humans had innate value. It used to be that they had to prove their value. But the Bible shows us that every man is created in the image of God and has value. But I can also say that with the decline of civilization, as we have left Christianity, as we've turned away from the Bible, we are getting to the place that we no longer value human life. We are leaving the sanctity of life. We've actually went backward on this. Also, the sanctity of marriage in the home. Before Christianity, the condition of marriage in the family in the ancient world was appalling. Divorce some 20 times was the norm. Prostitution was not only legal, it was considered a religious duty. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? Homosexuality and incest were rampant, and children were regularly abused and abandoned before the Bible and Christianity. This is the effects that it's had on mankind, on civilization. The sanctity of womanhood. Before the Bible, women had very little value. They were seen as a possession almost. And they had no real value to most societies. But as the Bible comes along and shows God's view of man and woman, as it brings about Christian values, we see that women are elevated to being equal with men where God put them at. You can still look at other cultures that reject Christianity, such as the Arab world. Women still have no rights, and they are basically slaves. They are just there for men's pleasure. And you get into non-Christian societies, civilizations, women and children are not valued or not honored. And human life is seen as disposable. It is the Bible that made that change. Sanctity of childhood, I mentioned that just a moment ago. Sanctity of human freedom. The idea of freedom comes from the Word of God. All of these things are effects that the Bible has had on civilization. Let's go. The Bible has also influenced and directed the advancement of fine arts. Now, we're not necessarily the most artistic crew, I don't think. But if you look back through history, you see literature, art, and music were all heavily influenced by Christianity and by the Bible. It's no secret that you look in literature, there are many, many, many references to Bible verses, to scripture, to Christianity, all throughout them. Much of their inspiration came from the Word of God. We also see that the Bible has produced law and government in the Western world today. I already looked at that just not too long ago here as we were seeing that this is one of the effects that it has on civilization. But if you just consider English common law and also the documents governing the United States as well, both of those are founded upon biblical principles and get their rooting from the Word of God. Many of the colleges and universities that we have in the world today, some of the most prominent that we have today, were founded as Christian colleges for teaching up seminary students, for teaching people to be able to teach and preach the Word of God. That was their founding. Now, they went far from that, but that's where they started at. Even many public education systems are the result of trying to teach people to read so they could read the Bible. In many many countries, that was their main textbook for teaching people to read. You go back a couple centuries, that was how people learned how to read, was from the Bible. That's the effect that it's had on civilization. Just kind of skipping over some of these things here. The next element here, next proof that backs up the Bible and its dependability, its trustworthiness, is its care and copy. This one's amazing to me, and I'm not going to go into it very deep, but just the way that they went into keeping the Bible from generation to generation. Because here's one of the attacks that are levied against the Bible, is that it has been copied so many times that there has to be so many errors in it now because of how many times it was copied. If it's existed for thousands of years and it was copied by hand over and over, there's got to be all kinds of mistakes in it. That's what the skeptics claim, right? But if you look into its care and its copy, no book in history has been copied as many times with as much care as the Bible has. A guy by the name of Bernard Rom says, "The Jews preserved it as no other manuscript has ever been preserved. They kept tabs on every letter, syllable, word, and paragraph. Whoever counted the letters and syllables of the words of Plato or Aristotle, Cicero, or Seneca." Could you imagine copying out any other book and making a note of how many letters and how many words and how many paragraphs and all that? They did it with the Bible. They're not going to do it with anyone else's writings. F.F. Bruce writes, "They counted, for example, the number of times each letter of the alphabet occurs in each book. They pointed out the middle letter of the Pentateuch, which is the books of Moses, and the middle letter of the whole Hebrew Bible, and even more detailed calculations than these. Everything countable seems to have been counted." That was how they kept tabs on the copying of the Bible, to make sure that it stayed pure and uncorrupted. Sir Frederick Kenyon writes, "They numbered the verses, words, and letters of every book. They calculated the middle words and the middle letter of each." And in the Talmud, which is the Jewish book that kind of gives the man-made rules and traditions for the Jewish religion, describe the types of writing materials, the format, and even the ink that had to be used to copy the Word of God. No word or letter could ever be written from memory, no matter how many times the scribe had copied it. You know how many times you all write something and you do it from memory? They had to look at every single word as they wrote it. Even if they'd done it thousands of times, they could not do it from memory. No word or letter could be written from memory. The scribe must have an authentic copy before him, and he had to read and pronounce each word before writing it. Remember, this was their job every day, writing the Bible, writing the Bible, writing the Bible, manuscript after manuscript. You know how we get lazy and fall into that and we take shortcuts? They weren't allowed to do that. He had to reverently wipe his pen each time before writing the Word of God, and had to wash his whole body before writing the sacred name of Jehovah. That's how much care they had over writing it. They even had to wash their body before writing the name of Jehovah. You say, well, that's pretty severe, isn't it? That's what went into the assurance that we can have a true and accurate copy of the Word of God today. One mistake on a sheet condemned the entire sheet. If three mistakes were found on any page, the entire manuscript was condemned. So talk about no room for errors in your work. This would be tedious, wouldn't it? One mistake, you throw the whole page away. Three mistakes on one page, you get all the way up and you're writing Malachi. You're almost at the end of the Old Testament, and you make three mistakes, you throw the entire thing away. Rubbish. Every word, every letter was counted, and if a letter was omitted or an extra letter inserted, if one letter even touched another, the manuscript was condemned and was destroyed. They kept out bad copies. Then looking at the New Testament, we can note the following. We have over 5,600 ancient Greek manuscripts, handwritten, okay, of the New Testament. Including early versions, we have almost 25,000 ancient manuscripts. The earliest Greek manuscript is within 25 years of the original. And we still have a copy of that within 25 years of the original. The earliest Old Testament manuscript, which is a passage that was from before Leviticus, dates to the 7th century BC, 400 years before the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay. And so to compare a little bit, the number of manuscripts that we have here and the years between the earliest manuscripts and their originals, with which we work to base our knowledge of the ancient history, and if we look at these, we use these for teaching history, for figuring out, you know, what happened back in the past. And no one questions any of these writings, by the way, okay? We base our history on these. Don't even question it. The writings of Caesar, there's 10 manuscripts. 10. No one questions the authenticity of them. No one questions the accuracy of them. There's only 10. And the earliest ones are 1,000 years after the originals. The writings of Plato, we've heard of him, right? Many people quote Plato. There's a total of 7 manuscripts in existence. And the earliest ones are 1,200 years after the original. Tacitus, 20 manuscripts, 1,000 years after the original. Suetonius, 8 manuscripts, 800 years after the original. Herodotus, 8 manuscripts, 1,300 years after the original. And nobody questions any of these. Historians don't question any of these. The New Testament, 24,633 plus, because they're still finding more, within 25 years of the original. And everybody questions its accuracy, its legitimacy. And in addition to this, if you got rid of all of the manuscripts of the New Testament, you could still recover the entire text of the New Testament from the writings of the early church fathers with over 36,000 quotes in the first 3 centuries alone. And recover the entirety of the Word of God. And so we can trust the Word of God because of its care and its copy. It hasn't been corrupted. It doesn't have to be questioned, even though many people do. Two small things I'll just hit quickly and we'll be done, okay? Another evidence is its amazing circulation. It is the most read book. It's over 2,000 years old and still outsells all other books. Only 1 in 200 books even survive 7 years of print. The Bible has been in print for all these years, never went out. The Bible has far outsold the next 5 books combined, and of the next 5 books, 4 of them were about the Bible. So if you look at the records of book sales, the Bible outsells all of the next 4 following it combined, or the next 5, excuse me, combined, and 4 of those bestsellers are about the Bible. And so there's literally billions of Bibles. It was the first book, first major book ever translated. It's been translated into more languages than any other book. It was the first book ever put into book form. As a matter of fact, book form that we have today was created for the Bible. That was the reason that they made it, Before that, you had scrolls, you had loose leaf, you had all these different ways. They said, we need to find a way to put this, a better way to make our books. And so they came up with bound books in order to put the Bible in it. His first book ever printed contains the oldest written history in existence. It's inspired the greatest educational systems of the world, which I mentioned a minute ago. And it has inspired more books than any other book. More books have been written about the life of Christ than one could ever read in a lifetime. And I think Bethana Stride. She's our reader of the bunch. And so anyway, interesting little fact of trivia here. The Bible was the first book taken to be read in space. I would have thought the user's manual would have been, but anyway. and the very last one that we're going to look at, evidences of the trustworthiness, the truth of the Bible, is its transforming power. Because if you disregard all the rest of this, if you get rid of the historical, scientific, the prophetic, all these other things, the gospel message in the Bible has transformed countless millions of lives with power unlike anything else on earth. There is no other book, there is no other religion, there is nothing else in this world that can make the claim that the Bible does on the change that it's made in life and in society. People from every conceivable walk of life, ethnic and cultural background, nation, national origin, education level, moral upbringing, philosophical viewpoint, social status, economic level, and religious or irreligious background, psychological condition, etc., have been transformed into radically new creatures through Jesus Christ. The Bible transforms lives. Lest one argue that this is a subjective argument, let them remember that we have already looked at an entire array of objective evidences in favor of the Bible with the scientific and prophetic and historical proofs. However, even with all this proof, the final question has to be asked practically, does Christianity work? And the answer is yes, it does. The sheer universality of the Christian experience and the number of lives changed is in itself a powerful proof of the trustworthiness of his greatest book ever written, the Bible. And so to finish with a quote, a testimony from a former drunk. When charged that his experience was but a psychological delusion, this is what the drunkard said. They said, you're just crazy, this is a delusion. His response was, thank God for the delusion. It has put clothes on my children and shoes on their feet and bread in their mouths. It has made a man of me. It has put joy and peace in my home, which had been a hell. If this had been a delusion, may God send it to the slaves of drink everywhere, for their slavery is an awful reality. So whenever he was accused of being delusional, he says, praise God for the delusion, because it works. And so, with all of that being said, we're not believing the Bible by blind faith. We're not trusting Christ by blind faith. There is so much evidence, and I've only scratched the surface on it, and you all would be bored to tears if I went through all the evidence, okay? We'd be here for a long time. But we've only scratched the surface on the evidences that back up the Scripture. So the question I asked at the beginning is, can we trust the Bible? Yes. There's plenty of proof that we can trust the Bible. We can base our lives upon it. We can know that it's more than just a book, more than just something from man's imagination. It is, in fact, what it claims to be. It is the Word of God. So does anyone have any questions or comments?
I have a question.
Okay.
In the prophecy, Bible or accuracy of Bible, I guess there's so many prophets that has been fulfilled. I don't know how to put it. It is based on based on what happened and that the research found. And it shows like still all the prophets of Bible hasn't been fulfilled yet. And it took so many years to bring all these prophets into fulfillment. As you are you were explaining, I heard you saying, perhaps I heard wrong, it's like half of the prophets of Bible have been fulfilled. So,
right.
Which means we still more halfway to go.
Mm-hmm.
My question comes, if it's only half of the prophecy that has been fulfilled, for this million, I don't know if it's thousands of years, is any possibility that we still have other thousands of years to go before we reach to the final prophecy?
No, I don't believe so, because for one, the prophecies point out that time is short, but the prophecies that are yet to be unfulfilled, I guess we could look at it this way. The prophecies tend to be concentrated into certain periods. Remember me saying that 333 of them was just in Jesus' lifetime, just fulfilled by his birth and his life. And so there's seemingly certain periods that prophecies point to. And there is a concentration of prophecies having to do with specific events. The prophecies that still have yet to be fulfilled are ones that have to do with end times. So it's ones that have to do with the tribulation, the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign, the Jewish, God's dealing with the Jewish nation, all of those things. And those are all fulfilled, many of them within a 7-year period. And then the rest of them, you got the millennial kingdom, is a 1,000-year period. And so basically there is some that's been coming to pass, just like we talked about some of the prophecies with the Jewish nation becoming a nation once again. The Jews being out of the land for 1,800 plus years, and now they're in the land once again. That was a fulfilled prophecy. And with me, I get a little bit of excited about it because it almost looks to me like that is almost a starting point. I almost see it like dominoes, okay? You ever set up dominoes and you have a whole string of them that goes along and you knock down one and one. The people of Israel coming back to Israel and Israel being established as a nation was this first domino falling. And since then, we've seen one after another, and they pick up speed. And that's kind of where we're at with these end times prophecies. They've gotten started, and we're still over here with, and they pick up. And I think they're going to come hard and fast whenever they do. The next thing I believe on the prophetic calendar is Christ's return for the church. He's going to come. He's going to take us out of here, and then business picks up.
So we might be wrong believing that it's only half of the prophets' Bible fulfilled. So we can say, maybe we can say most of them have been fulfilled. We're just waiting those final ones to.
Well, there's just so many prophecies having to do with the last days. I mean, many of them in Daniel, many of them in basically the whole book of Revelation. And many of Jesus' prophecies were toward the end times. Many of what Paul said and predicted would happen in the last times. Those still have yet to be fulfilled, but they have to do with those last times. And here's where it really matters. This is the important thing. Is you look at the first half, if you want to put it that way, and they were fulfilled to the letter. Not one instance went by where a prophecy was left unfulfilled and is no longer able to be fulfilled. All of the prophecies that have not been fulfilled yet are all future tense. They still yet have to be fulfilled. And so there wasn't a prophecy that there would be a king that would arise and an empire and all these kind of things, and they missed it. And so if they were fulfilled so conclusively, if they were fulfilled so completely, then we can have faith that all of the ones that are unfulfilled will be fulfilled just as fully. Okay, and that's what we can learn from that. And so as we start reading about end times and looking at end times prophecies and that kind of thing, we can have faith that as the Bible says, this is what's going to happen, it's going to happen, because every time that it's predicted in the past, it's got it right. And so I think I brought this out a week or two ago. I'm planning on, before too long, probably in the Sunday school hour, going into some end times prophecies and things like that. And you'll see some of the ones that haven't been fulfilled yet. I'm not going to bring out all, you know, half of the prophecies there.
But since Christ died, like, end times could have happened even from back then. It could have been fulfilled You know what I mean? What I'm saying is at any time. So what I mean is it's not like we have to wait 100 years between each prophecy.
Right.
I mean, they can come all, like you say, in one day.
They could.
You know?
And there were certain things that we were kind of waiting on. If you even look back through church history and things, for up until the last 150 years, there was not much of an emphasis on the end times. There wasn't much teaching at all. There wasn't much until the last, and all of a sudden it seems like there is a greater interest in the end times and people are starting to see things happen. But if you go back to the time of the Puritans and different ones, they weren't too concerned about it. But part of it was because now prophecies are starting to be fulfilled. And one of the big ones was that Israel was going to be back in the land. And they said, oh, you know, that's not going to happen. Israel hasn't existed all this time. 1948, bam, Israel's back in the land. And so that's really brought it up on people's radar. But at any point in time, God could have brought it together. He could have brought Israel into the land in 500 AD. He could have brought it in 800, you know, he could have done it. But he's chosen to wait this long. And so that's one of the things that we teach is the imminency of his return. You don't know, it could be any day. It could happen before church is over. It could happen 200 years from now. We don't know.
You quoted before talking about a generation in Bible prophecy, basically. Being like, it can be anything between 20 to 70 years, whatever, but it's just funny.
I think the furthest one in Bible is 100 years. That's the furthest length.
It's pretty, take it from 1948.
We're getting close. We're getting close, yeah.
My question is, did those guys who just do the copy the Bible, what do you think? That God's Spirit moved them, or they do himself that thing? Or
as far as the techniques that they used with counting everything and doing all that and being so meticulous with it, did God put that on them or the actual copying process? Which one are you meaning? Or both?
Everyone. I just think that the God spirit all the time take control of that thing, is what they doing, or they just flush himself and do those all this tradition things, or that stuff.
I think more or less they did it themselves. Obviously, God has a hand in everything, but as far as their traditions and their copying and their methods, I think that was of themselves. The Jews have a tendency to be very zealous in what they're doing, and they, even if you look back in Jesus' time, they took the law that God gave them, and they ratcheted it up about five notches. You know, said, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. They said, okay, if we remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, you can't. If you're a scribe, you can't carry your pen because that's an article that you work with. You can't drag a chair across the ground because then you're they take it and ratchet it up a few notches. And so whenever you look at them copying, it's like, okay, you're going to be a scribe. We're going to do this to the nth degree. You're going to copy it. You're going to read and pronounce each word. You're going to, you know, write each letter, and we're going to. And so God uses even maybe some of their eccentricity, some of their strange things that they do, into his plan. And so I don't know if there's a definitive answer that he did or didn't do it. I think much of it, that was just their job. And they had a specific way that they did it. Did he inspire them to do it to that degree? Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. I can't answer it. But the fact remains that they did, yeah.
God did preserve his word.
Yeah. God did preserve his word.
He chose, obviously, his voice in a way.
I'll tell you, I'm not good with things that are meticulous like that. And I couldn't have been a copyist. I couldn't have been a scribe. That would drive me bonkers. Counting every word, every letter. I'm like, I'm writing all this from memory. Oh, there's three errors. Throw the whole thing away. Oh, man.
Time for a cup of tea.
Yeah. Okay. They did. They took it seriously.
Even the New Testament, you know, the people who believe, okay, it's different when someone like translate or who really fear God and believe that someone who is, you know, so
as we awaken, mm-hmm. we tend to show integrity in our way, so mm-hmm. that we, I don't know, the way to impress or to make it perfect as it's planned to be.
Yeah.
So maybe they
we use, should at least, yeah.
They use those methods just to make sure, okay, I'm mm-hmm. paying you to do this, even though they were not paying what they were. I'm paying you to do this, so show your professionalism mm-hmm. in what you're doing in order to fulfill this mm-hmm. this job I'm right. giving to you.
Well, they had the highest standard for their employees, so to speak.
Yeah.
And so,
high standard, yeah.
But also with the Jews being a religious group, with them being God's chosen people and taking great national pride in that, it was an honor for you to be a scribe. And if you didn't do your job just right, you're out. And so that was reason for you to do it, you know, do it the best of your ability, or you lost that job.
Yeah.
Going back on and building on what Anna said there a second ago, she was talking about they were a religious people. They had a respect for God, a reverence for God as they were doing this. Mm-hmm. So basically, as they were writing, they were saying, I'm doing this for God. This is like a religious, I don't want to say a duty, but I'm doing this for God. And so they gave God their best.
Mm-hmm.
And the way I want to build from that is thinking about it now as we have Bibles and translations. We might get into this later. As you look at Bibles and translations, there are many different translators out there that have many different motives. And if we get someone who's going to be translating the Word of God into a language, they need to be Christians when they do it. That's one of the problems that we have today, is a lot of our translations have come from unsaved individuals translating the Word of God, and they don't have that respect and that fear of God in their process. It's just a job they're doing. It's just, and so that's an important thing as we look in the at the translation debate. Okay. So let's go ahead and close out in prayer, and we'll take a short break. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for these things that we've looked at and we've learned from your word today. I pray, Lord, that it's been a help and encouragement to those here, Lord, that we can look at your word and know that it's not just man's opinions. It's not just the thoughts of men, Lord, but it is your word. It is your writing. You have put it there. And there are so many evidences and so many proofs to back it up. I know most of us here have no doubts, and Lord, that we believe it in faith, Lord, but it is great to be able to have something substantial to back it upon, and that we can see all these evidences and proofs. Help us to stand strong upon your word and not waver and not fear and not bow to the pressures of society and the different ones that would have us to doubt your word. Lord, I do pray you be with our time and our fellowship one with another, Lord, and we just thank you so much for all you do for us. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.